Our passage of scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read the first eight verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. If a person's goal were to discredit Christianity, the best way to do that would be to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And even the Apostle Paul, later in this same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, admits to this. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. It's worth nothing if there wasn't a real, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the great lies told today about Jesus and his resurrection is that there is little or no evidence for it. The greatest part of that lie is they say that it was a myth that grew over hundreds of years. It was a story that the original Christians, they had no clue about. But it developed over the years like stories do. And this, I'm going to tell you, is impossible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact that has more evidence than almost any other historical fact, actually probably more than any other. And so it's important to consider this, because Christ's resurrection really did happen. And there's not only biblical arguments for it, but there is historical, archaeological, other arguments for Christ's resurrection. And it's extremely important, because our Christianity, I might as well not be preaching. You might as well not be here at church if the resurrection is not true. First, I want to talk about just that. My first point: the resurrection is proof and evidence for who Jesus is. If there is no resurrection, our Lord Jesus is an imposter. He's not who we think he is. The resurrection proves Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Thomas, if you remember, doubting Thomas, he doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. It says in John 20, 24 through 25, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And a lot of people would be like that, like Thomas. He saw Jesus die. He talks about the nail, where the nails were in his hands, because he was crucified like that, and where the spear went into his side. And he says, "I know he was dead. Unless I can touch those parts of his body, where the spear was and where the nails were, I will not believe. Then we read in that very same passage, the next verse, 26, Jesus proved himself, even to Thomas, it says, and after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here, your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put them into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Not only did he believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but going along with that, when he saw the resurrection, he knew and believed that Jesus was more than just a man. He is the Lord and God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And there's lots of people who have not seen personally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hopefully all of us here are in that category, yet we do believe. Notice, as I said, Thomas calls him my Lord and God. It was part of John's gospel. He says at the very end of the gospel of John, which when we get through Revelation, we will be going through the gospel of John. John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The resurrection was one of those miracles that is written in the Gospel of John. There were actually many of them. And John says there were many that he did not write, but they were all proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not just the Son of God, according to our faith. He is also Lord and Christ, the Anointed One. The word Christ is the name of his office, and it meant he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. Those were the anointed offices in the Old Testament. There were lots of kings, there were lots of prophets, there were lots of priests, but there's only one Christ who is all three of those. And we read in Scripture, Acts 2:32, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This is Peter preaching, and he says, we're all witness. We've seen the resurrection. He means at least him and the apostles, and there were others who had seen this. I read earlier, there were 500 at once that saw Jesus resurrected, and here Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, the very same place. Jesus was just outside Jerusalem where he was crucified. Just outside Jerusalem, he was buried. This is some 40 days after Jesus had resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Peter is preaching to a large crowd that Jesus had risen from the dead. Think of it. What if he hadn't risen from the dead? And Jesus and Peter was boldly speaking to this crowd. Well, the authorities, what would you do? I would go get the body. Show it to everybody. This is your resurrected Christ, because they were against him. But they don't do that. And later in this passage, Jesus says, just a few verses later, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He tells them he is the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, who has risen from the dead. And what did the people do? Immediately they ask, what must we do to be saved? And at that time, 3,000 are added to the church. Could that happen if Jesus was not resurrected? If Peter's preaching he's resurrected and everybody knows that he's not, what do they do? Oh, they all could have converted to that. No, it had to happen this way. Jesus is also our Savior and forgiver of sins. And that was also backed by the resurrection. Acts 13:30 says, but God raised him from the dead. And 38 says, Acts 13:38 and 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's Jesus as the risen Christ who forgives our sins. He died for our sins on the cross, but how would we ever know that God accepted that death as payment for our sins? Well, we know that he did because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. The penalty for sin is death and ultimately hell. But Jesus paid that penalty for us. And so our forgiveness in Christ, his being our Savior, is proved by the resurrection. And then the resurrection also proves that Jesus is judge of all the world. It says in Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Many people won't believe. Many people aren't here in church, and right now they're not in any church because they are rebelling against Christ. But one day Christ will return. The same Christ, the same Lord who rose from the dead, will judge an ungodly world. So the resurrection of Christ is important, and I just gave you a few examples to establish who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord. He is Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one who will judge this world. The resurrection is proof of all those things. Without the resurrection, as I read before, and now I'll read from the ESV, it says, and if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If he didn't really rise from the dead, all these things I just said about him being the Son of God, about him being the Savior of the world, about our sins being forgiven, about him coming back and judging, if he's laying dead somewhere or they hit his body, what are all these things but pure myth? If Christ did not raise from the dead, I should stop preaching. You should stop coming to church. But what evidence is there that Christ is risen from the dead? Well, this next point, point number two, is the evidence for Christ's rising from the dead. And the first evidence, it may seem obvious and it may seem like not the greatest evidence right away, but as I go on, it'll get more and more powerful. And the evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead is a thriving church. One that started early and continues to this day and has spread all over the world. The Christian church, if you think of it, in many different countries now, is honestly bigger than it's ever been, even today. A lot of times you'll hear on the news, oh, the Muslims, they're increasing. But not as much as Christians are increasing. And you don't hear that because we live in a country now that where the media is largely against Christianity. But Christianity is growing. Guess where in the world the Christian church is growing fastest today? Well, the first number one, and people have done a study of this, a very detailed study, and I'm not going to get into that. But the fastest place, it was China a few years back, which you think of China, that's where true Christians are persecuted. But there's a lot of Christians in China. But number one is Iran. Iran is the place where Christians are increasing more than anywhere else. A place where they're killed for their faith. And second is in Afghanistan. These are the two places where the church and Christians are multiplying. And you could say, wow, that's amazing. Iran and Afghanistan. Yes, people are becoming Christians in those places. And that's part of the evidence. That's not all of it. The greater part of the evidence is that the church grew fast early. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, the church started to grow, and it grew fast. As I said before, consider Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, and obviously his contemporary. He lived with Jesus. He knew Jesus personally. He preached his first sermon 40 days after Jesus had rose from the dead, and the church went on that day immediately from 120 members to 3,000. It says in Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now the church was persecuted, but why would it need to be persecuted if Jesus had not resurrected? If you wanted to destroy the church, how could you destroy it? Acts 4, again, very early date. It's not even a year since Jesus has died and resurrected and ascended into heaven. But Acts 4 says this, "But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them,'" and that was the healing of a man who was lame. "It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem," notice they're still in Jerusalem, "and we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they had, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Here are the authorities. Notice, they're against the preaching of Jesus, and they want to do something to stop Peter and John and the other apostles from preaching, because they see many people are following them, and they have to figure out what to do. Well, they're in Jerusalem, remember, and that supposedly Jesus is buried just outside the city. But they say, "We will beat them," knowing that, and they command them not to preach anymore. And then the apostles basically tell them, "We're going to keep preaching." Well, why couldn't they just go and get the body, show it to everybody, "See, this is your risen Savior"? But they don't. Were they just not thinking of that? Did the disciples somehow hide the body so that all the authorities could not get it, all the authorities of the Jews and Rome? Well, they preached and people believed and the church grew. Early Christians who had taught for the faith died for the faith. In Acts 12, we read of James. Now, Stephen was a martyr even before James, but James was one of the apostles, and it says in Acts 12, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And James was the first of the apostles to die for his faith. And James would have been one of those who was preaching the resurrection. And he died for his faith. But not only James, but all of the apostles other than John, he was the only one of the 12 who wasn't killed, and many other early Christians died for the faith. Non-biblical accounts tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip were crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the temple, stoned, and when that did not kill him, they beat him with a club till he died. Thomas was killed with a spear. And when you think of it, these men did not get rich. They were not admired. They did not become famous preaching the gospel, yet they still did. There is evidence for the resurrection. They weren't seeking anything in this life. They were preaching the gospel because of the next life, and so they continued. Yet the apostles were not the only martyrs. The apostle Paul, if you remember, and I kind of count him as the 12th apostle, either him or Matthias, scripturally could be the 12th who replaced Judas. But the apostle Paul was a contemporary of Nero, Caesar, and Nero is the emperor of Rome in 60 AD. And he starts persecuting Christians about 64 AD in Rome. Jesus died about 30 years before that and resurrected in Jerusalem. If you think of this, here Jesus died in Jerusalem, and only 30 years later, the emperor of Rome is burning Christians in the street. And there's enough Christians in Rome in just 30 years that he has plenty to light the whole city with the bodies of the Christians that he's killed. Why were so many Romans believing in Jesus that the emperor had to deal with them? And just 30 years later, that leaves out any hundreds of years before we can start having even a story of the resurrection, because that's just 30 years later, and the Christians are being burned, and all history talks about this, not just the Bible. Nero was a Roman emperor. And you could ask yourself, why would those who are Romans, who are of a dominant culture compared to the Jews, which Jesus was a Jew according to the flesh, why would they all be converting to Christianity in such great numbers so early, especially if Jesus had died and hadn't risen? When the preaching is, he's risen from the dead. Well, it's obvious they really believed in the resurrection of Jesus, not only of Jesus, but for themselves. They believed when they die that they would resurrect. And all this happened within like 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is not just in Jerusalem, but this is in Rome, the capital of the empire. And not just in Rome, but in Corinth, in Ephesus, in all these other cities all around the whole empire, the whole known world was coming to Christ, to the point where in Scripture, some of the enemies of the gospel are saying, these are the people, referring to Paul and his companions, who turned the world upside down. They saw this as a major event. And so this was happening, and it didn't happen in some little way where nobody knew about it. It changed the world. What proof do we have of this? Well, we have archaeological proof. The Roman catacombs are filled with the bodies of Christians. Underground tombs are marked with Christian symbols, marked with Bible verses. At least 500,000 Christians were buried under the Roman city in the catacombs because they weren't allowed to bury, according to the emperors, the Christians weren't allowed to bury their dead in a normal way, so they had to go down in the catacombs and bury them there. And you have carvings on the walls of these Christians, literally at least 500,000 of them, talking about Christ, talking about his resurrection. All of this is there on the walls. Now, if Christianity developed over several hundred years after the Roman Empire was gone, how did this happen? That these things are carved on the walls from a time of persecution. Oh, maybe the Romans just wanted to make some kind of story up and they buried all these people down underground as they, to do this. Well, to me, it's something you can't ignore. It's archaeology that you can look and see that something really, really happened. The church was being persecuted. People were dying, even in Rome, not just in Jerusalem and all over, because they were Christians, but the church was still growing. Tertullian, an early Christian author who lived from 155 AD to 220 AD, wrote, and he's famous for this quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." As Christians were dying, more and more were becoming Christians. And why is that? Because they knew they were going to heaven. Yet we also have evidence of the scripture of these things, especially many early manuscripts. What I want you to notice, I have a graph in your outline, is how the New Testament outdoes other ancient writings, both in numbers and also in earlier dates. What this tells us is that before there was any copy machines, scripture was being copied like crazy, more than any other writing, and it's not even close. Notice the writings that are written about Caesar, and Caesar was the greatest of the Roman emperors, so you'd think there would be a lot of writings. How many manuscripts are there of Caesar that still exist today? A number is 10. And the earliest manuscript is a whole 1,000 years after that time. Look at Plato. Plato was a great philosopher. How many manuscripts do we have of his writings? 7 total manuscripts of Plato's writings. Look at the rest of these. Tacitus and I knew how to pronounce that, but I don't right now. Those were two men who were the greatest of the historians of Rome. And one has 8 manuscripts and the other has 20. And the greatest writer of the Greco-Roman times, he who sold more than any, you could say, more copies, the Harry Potter writer of his day was Homer. And Homer had 643 manuscripts that we still have today. And the earliest one is 500 years after that time. Compare this to the New Testament. The New Testament has 24,000 existing manuscripts, 5,800 in Greek, and another 20-some thousand. Actually, the number is more like 26,000 now because they keep finding more. And there's about 20,000 in different languages like Egyptian and Coptic and all these other languages. And you have to ask yourself the question, if nothing big was happening, why copies, so many copies of the New Testament? In fact, they were spreading so much that we know that some of the Roman empires who were persecuting the church not only were killing Christians, but you could say they were burning Bibles, and the Bible was illegal to have. And so there, you know, the 24,000 manuscripts is definitely not all of them. And yet compared to the others, and somebody, I heard a sermon this week on this, or a message, not really a sermon, more like a study. And they said, you put all the other writings together, and this is a scholar, he said they would be like 4 feet high in a pile. If you have the New Testament, the pile is 11 miles, or I wasn't sure if he said 11 miles or 111 miles high. Either way, 4 feet to 11 miles is a totally different thing. And yet when you think of it, why was there so much of this going all over the empire? 5,800 in Greek, another 20,000 in all different languages, early manuscripts being copied. If something big hadn't happened, I believe it was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that made everybody want to copy like this. It's proof that something dynamic and wonderful happened. How else do you outdo Caesar and Plato and Homer? It happened despite early emperors making laws to destroy Scripture. It happened despite the persecution of Christians and killing of Christians till 313 AD. A lot of these manuscripts are before that time. The multitude of early copies means we know what the original said. You know, one of the great lies is that Scripture contains many errors because it was written and rewritten so often over time. And like a lot of lies, there's some truth to this. These people were writing by hand, and if you could imagine, writing by hand, and everybody was writing to make all these copies, and there were probably, you know, at some time there were way more than 24,000 of these. They're writing, copying. Surely there are errors. And when we look at the manuscripts that we have today, we can see those errors in the copies where somebody misspelled a name or something like that. Sometimes John's name is spelled with a J, what we would call a J in our alphabet, or sometimes it's with an I. But there were so many copies. When you think of 24,000, so many copies that you could look at them and you could see where the error is every time. Just think if I wrote out the sentence, and this is just a small example, I love First Presbyterian Church. And a bunch of people decided they're going to copy that down. They love the quote, I love First Presbyterian Church, so they started writing it. And you know what would happen? A lot of people would misspell Presbyterian. Almost everybody I tell that's not Presbyterian, if I talk about the Presbyterian Church, they will look at me funny, like, I should know how to spell that, but I'm sorry, I don't know how to spell my Presbyterian. Please tell me how to spell it. And I tell them, oh, it's spelled like this. But if you can imagine, there would be errors in spelling that. But if you have 24,000 copies, and you have people that are very diligent to do it right, then you can find where the errors are. You can see where they are. And most of the errors were spelling errors, things like that. These things are so studied, it's unbelievable. I had a Greek professor in seminary. He taught us the Greek word for ribbit, the sound of the frog makes. I don't remember that word, but he knew it. And they know this. Some of these people know this language better than they know their own language, I think. They're so scholarly. But if you think of it, we have all those documents, and you can compare one to another. And they've come up to a calculation that 99.8% of the errors are insignificant errors. 99.8%, there's spelling errors, things like that, that are easy to see. This is where they made an error. They used an I for John instead of a J, something like that. They misspelled the word Mary with an I instead of a Y. That kind of error. And because you have, if you spell a certain person's name 10 times, and it's Arnold, like my name, and one, like my old friend in seminary, used to call me Arnold, and he left the D off. And I thought that was his own nickname for me, because we were like best friends. When he found out I was Arnold, he was surprised, because I never had corrected him, and I thought he was just doing it. But if you can imagine, every once in a while, there's a person that'll misspell a name or something. But if you have 9 ones that are correct and one that's in error, you can see that where that error is. If you have 24,000 that are correct, and maybe 5 of those are an error and it's a similar error, you know where the error is. And that's how we know that our Scripture is reliable. Not just reliable, but darn near perfect. We as Christians believe that the original autograph, the original writing of Scripture was without error, because Scripture says that about itself. And when we look back at Scripture, we don't have those originals anymore. But just because it's been copied a lot doesn't mean there's tons of errors in our current manuscripts. In fact, the fact that it's been copied a lot means we probably can figure out where the errors were. And as I said before, the copying automatically shows us that big things happened. Most people who understand these things say none of the errors are anything that would affect any doctrine that we teach. None of that is affected at all by these things. This leaves us, I believe, with evidence for Scripture from archaeology, evidence for the resurrection, from all these writings happening, from the big thing for the growth of the church to where it takes over the Roman Empire. It leads us to explaining what really happened with Jesus. Because people obviously believed he rose from the dead, or they would not have died for their faith. They believed that there was an afterlife. They believed that because Jesus had died for them, they would go to heaven. And that's why they were willing to be fed to lions or to be burned at the stake or burned to light Rome. They really did believe. And this faith, it spread all over the world right away, not after so many hundreds of years. So what kind of thing could happen? Well, some people came up with different theories. One was called the swoon theory. One was called the conspiracy theory. And another was the hallucination theory. Now, the swoon theory is one that says when Jesus was on the cross, he suffered and he seemed to die. He seemed to be dead when they took him down from the cross. They didn't need to break his legs because he was already dead, they said. They threw a spear into his side and water and blood came out. But the swoon theory is they placed him in the grave, but he wasn't really totally dead. And so he was able, by whatever little strength he had, to push this big, several-ton stone, which was rolled back into a little down thing. Gravity made it easier to push it down, but impossible to push back up. Somehow, though he had been crucified, he survived and he pushed it away, and then he convinced the people as he crawled out of the grave that he had resurrected. Now, some people believe that. Now, it's also said that the Roman soldiers went away, the Roman soldiers who were to guard the tomb. You think it seemed the Roman soldiers were beating him pretty easily before he died. Now that he had been crucified, I think only one it would take to just knock him in the head and kill him. But see, that's the swoon theory. And they say he got away, he got up, and he convinced people that he resurrected, and that's how the church grew. Another theory is the conspiracy theory. The apostles, they all got together and decided, we will lie about this. We will say Jesus has risen from the dead. And they did this, 11 out of the 12 of them, to their death. They were willing to die for this thing because of why? Well, the obvious thing there is, John Dryden wrote a poem. He said, whence but from heaven could man unskilled in arts in several ages born, in several parts weave such agreeing truths, or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with their lie? Unasked their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gain, and martyrdom their price. John Dryden. Why would they do that? What's the purpose? You know, when two criminals are lying, oftentimes people who want to get the truth out of one of them, evidence against a bigger criminal, will give the criminal a deal to tell the truth about what happened with the other one. And they usually can't hold that very well. And here are 12 men who 11 of them died. John they tried to kill him. They, according to history, he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil, but he survived that. And so they decided that they would not kill him. They just sent him to Patmos, a prison. But did they all lie and convince everybody of that lie? And if they did that, what about the body of Jesus? Like I said before, they could bring the body out and disprove this great lie. And then lastly is the hallucination theory. Mass hallucination, because Jesus' death was so traumatic, people wanted to believe it, and so many, many, many people really did believe something that was false. 1 Corinthians 15:6, I read this to you at the start. It says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That was written by Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul, of all the apostles, because he once was a Pharisee, he once was somebody who persecuted the church, was hated maybe more than the other apostles. He was persecuted. He was chased. Everybody was against Paul. Can you imagine him writing? And he almost, I think all the letters that he writes, almost every one of them, and I didn't go back to check, mentioned the resurrection in some way or another. But here he writes, 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. 500 people at one time. He writes that, but nobody comes and produces the body. No one comes to contradict him, even though they were very much against him. All they try to do is persecute him. Again, Acts 17, 1 through 6. Paul is preaching and explaining from Scripture in Acts 17, 3, that Christ had to suffer and arise again from the dead. And when he said this, some of the people were persuaded, it says, but a great multitude, even a great multitude of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged out Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. There you have what is evidence. The world was turned upside down. This was not something that happened over a long period of time. Christ rose from the dead. It was preached. Not everybody believed. Not everybody saw it. But enough saw it and enough believed that Christianity grew to the point where here we are in 2022 in America, far from Israel, far from Jerusalem, still believing in Jesus. We ourselves are evidence for his resurrection. One of the evidences is our changed lives. We know if we're true Christians, Jesus is alive because we know him. We know we have his spirit. We have seen what he's done in our lives. This isn't evidence for a non-believer, but there's the archaeology. There's all these other things. There's the multitude of manuscripts like no other book. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evidence that we have of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that you are a God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We thank you that the resurrection is after Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Morally, judgment needed to happen. Morally, judgment will happen if we don't know Jesus. But Jesus, he took our sins upon himself on the cross, and he rose from the dead, proven, Father, that you forgive sin and that you're willing to forgive even the greatest of sins, that sin that we had, all of us, nailing Christ to the cross. We thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.